Amen. Yeah, thank you, Blake. No, that was too far. Good morning, everybody. What was
it?
Oh, dress shirt. Yeah, I thought I'd dress up a little bit today. It's not a t-shirt. The picture on the screen is not a photograph. It's a painting by hyperrealist painter Ralph Goings. He's one of the most famous hyperrealism painters, next, of course, obviously, to Chuck Close. But Goings' work is really tight. I mean, when you look at that, that's pretty amazing. I mean, he uses traditional brushes and he uses airbrush to achieve this photorealistic technique there. And his paintings, at least in the mid part of his career, were routinely mistaken for photographs. Later on, he got a little more stylized, but at this stage of the game, it was photographic. That is his style of art, and I find it fascinating. I really do, but mostly on a technical level, because, you know, I'm intrigued with the process and the talent. But and again, this is purely subjective to my own tastes, but hyperrealism doesn't usually do it for me. Once I've spent the mental energy trying to resolve how it is that he achieved certain effects or things, there's really nothing that draws me into this painting. In fact, I could almost say it's a little cold. Even the composition has me questioning some things, but either way, that's me. On the other hand, we've got a painting here by the father of Impressionism, Claude Monet. It's a portrait of his wife while she was reading in the garden. Now, nobody is going to mistake this photo. I mean, for a photo. Nobody's going to mistake this painting as a photograph. In some regards, it's actually even childish. The brush strokes are clearly visible. They're unblended. In fact, in some cases, it's just scrubbed in super loosely, especially up within the trees. But man, you squint your eyes or you get more distance from the work, and the lighting and the atmosphere of this painting are just arresting. And those splotchy dabs of white with a little cadmium yellow that are on her dress there suddenly become light, dappled sunlight coming through the leaves down onto her dress. And for me, and remember, this is just me, one person's opinion, but for me, I prefer Monet's work because it requires my participation in it. My mind has to fill in all the details that are merely suggested with very abstract brushstrokes. And that participation by my brain serves to intensify the feelings I get when I look at that painting. I begin to smell the grass and I can hear the leaves rustling above her head and feel the slightest breeze across my skin, because my mind has engaged with this painting so deeply. This economy of details serves to pull me in to this work, to participate instead of just observing the technical details of it. In so many ways, the Bible is just like that. It tells stories with such slight detail that we're almost forced to get involved as we read it, to flesh it out in our minds, to meditate on what it is that it's communicating to us. Now, as modern Westerners, I think we'd prefer a Bible that's more like a hyper-realism painting, something that just gives me all the details and maybe, you know, just cuts to the chase a little bit. What am I supposed to do and what's this all about? And the reality is the Bible will not accommodate that demand. And nothing makes that more clear than the Bible's beginning, the book of Genesis. Genesis provides far more puzzles than it does answers for us. Genesis is designed, I believe, intentionally to draw us in, to employ our reason and our imagination. And in that process, we find ourselves being shaped and guided and even talked to by our Creator. I think that's why I've come to love the Bible and why it's engaged me for more than 30 years when I first opened it up and encountered this strange, strange document that initially I couldn't make heads or tails out of. And over the years, it's drawn me in, and layer after layer becomes provides more clarity, not necessarily in the text, but in my observation of life. Today we're coming back to our study in Genesis. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along on your own, you can find your way over to Genesis chapter 4, please. We've read about humanity's temptation by the snake and the failure of humanity. Last week we read about God's response to human failure, which revealed that we have been created by a compassionate and grace-filled God, a God who loves His creation. Chapter 3 ended with the exile from the garden, so that humanity in their morally weakened state wouldn't eat from the tree of life and experience immortality, so that they could just continue to get up to no good for forever. So now this morning we're going to read about life outside the garden. We're going to encounter the first repeat of the pattern. We talked about this before, how this book of Genesis actually provides a pattern for us that's now going to get set on repeat and happen over and over and over again throughout the narrative. And it doesn't take much. As you get back into the Word and you begin to read it, you look at it, you'll see these patterns reemerging. Chapter 4 actually is our first repeat. And what I mean by that is the first part of chapter 4 is going to mirror chapter 3. Envy leads to temptation, which results in sin and exile. Only in chapter 4, the depravity and the consequence increases. So we get this immediate sense of this spiraling away from God's original good intent. And all of this with the sparsest of details. When we get into this morning, let's allow Genesis to speak to us. We're invited into this. Let's engage it with our minds, with our imaginations. Let's see what it is that gets revealed to us. If you're there in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I produced a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. Some of the wording in this is a little unusual, and it's going to be important that you understand that later on. Translators have to make determinations as to how they're going to translate this into English. You know, we've only had English translations of the Bible for around 500 years, and they're great, they're wonderful, but each one of them are a little bit subjective. Somebody's got to make a decision how they're going to put this into English for us, and it's kind of backwards the way they've got Eve talking here. It's actually, "I have produced a man with the Lord's help." We'll get into that, but I want you to be aware of that. So Adam and Eve, they've left the garden, and now the text focuses on the origin of their family, or we could say the origin of family. This is an impressionist painting. There's not a whole lot of detail here. How long have they been out of the garden? Boy, I don't know. Can we determine when Cain was conceived? Was it before they left or after they left? How far did they go from the entrance of the garden? What was the terrain like around there outside of where the garden was? We don't know that. What we know is they were developing occupations already. Cain, which his name means possessor, is a farmer, and Hevel or Abel, his name means vapor, and he's a shepherd. But what, you know, what's the area like that they're in, and what kind of animals are they raising? Or, you know, there's so little to go on. And what the text chooses to focus on is Eve's exclamation when she gives birth to Cain. And there's a lot of ambiguity in her statement. So in the Hebrew, it's only five words. It's, "I made man with God." And most translations insert the words that help us make sense of it. The ISV, you know, so we get with the Lord's help. Help isn't in the text. It's just what we infer from that. The ISV, the International Standard Version, which is a which is a literal translation, says, I have given birth to a male child, the Lord. Umberto Casuto, he's a Jewish Hebrew scholar. In the 1930s, he did a lot of research on this, and he concluded that the word with, as it's used here, should be understood as a comparison. It's the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments when God says you'll have no carved idols with me, or in contrast to, or in comparison to me, as though it's like, you know, as though it's me. It's a comparison, or an equality statement. So he asserts that, and many other scholars actually follow suit with this, that this was a boast made by Eve. I created a man like Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? And if that's the case, then a picture emerges that this hubris of assuming God's role is a persistent sin with humanity. You know, the hope that they would become like God after eating the forbidden fruit seems to be lingering here. I made a man. And that's the thing about the wording in this. It's not even I made a baby or a child or anything like that. I made a man. And it carries the sense of creation now as humanity's plaything. Even if Casuto is incorrect, what Eve says is daring. She is the primary focus and God is the assistant in the way that this is worded. So even if the modern English version is correct, we're still certainly seeing a bit of self-elevation here at work, where she's encroaching into God's territory of creative power. Now, what's interesting is that this is still a portrait of God for us. I mean, certainly we are seeing human nature on display, but this is meant to tell us about God. And even though he's not center stage, we still see evidence of his work in this. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, I'm going to spoil it here for you. I'm sorry, but Abel doesn't survive in this. And it's terrible. But God uses those horrific circumstances to reshape Eve's character, which we see occur in a single chapter, so that by the end of her story, later in this chapter, when we get down to verse 25, she has another son after that. It says, verse 25, Adam had sexual relations with his wife again. She gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, which means appointed or compensation. For she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. Something dynamic has changed in what she says here. You notice it? In verse 1, it's not that way in the NLT, but in the Hebrew, it begins with her in the center of this. I made a man. What does she begin with here? God. It's no longer God simply as an assistant in this whole thing. Or worse, no longer is she like God, creating on her own terms. Something has changed, and she's acknowledging God's loving provision and her dependence on that. And that is the whole God and human dynamic in microcosm right there. And it's so intriguing because it even goes on to say in Genesis 4:26, and I'm taking you to the end of the chapter here, when Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh, which means frail. And at that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. Something profound has happened, a more formal recognition of humanity's place is revealed in an intentionally focused practice of worship. Humans begin worshiping God by name, aligning, the idea behind that is aligning with his cause instead of advancing their own. We could say that we're seeing here the trajectory of the offspring of the woman that God talked about in chapter 3, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the snake. We could be looking at this trajectory. Now something has changed, and that dependence and acknowledgement of God's provision is present there. All right, well, let's get back to Cain and Abel. Verse 3, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Oh, Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Now, there's a whole thing here about farmers and shepherds that's it's something that actually carries through the entire biblical narrative. Farmers, you know, in our thinking, as 21st century Americans, farmers are rural people in our thinking. But in the ancient agrarian world, farmers were the city folk. I mean, that's the, you know, you got to grow your crops and stuff close to where your dwellings are and your barns and your structures are. So farming was considered the city, the urban kind of thing, whereas the shepherds, man, they're out in the wilderness. They got to keep taking their flocks further out to get grass and things like that. So there's this idea where if you follow the paths of the cities in the Bible and the paths of the shepherds in the Bible, you find a significant contrast here. Cities producing oppression and evil and shepherds being exalted by God, right up to the one who called himself the good shepherd. I'll leave that to you to figure out who that is. But some scholars see a contrast between the self-reliant city farmer with the God-dependent shepherd in the wilderness as being imagery that's employed in the Bible. It's not trying to make a hard and fast rule about those specific occupations, but pointing out in the meta-narrative that's, you know, the idea, the contrast between self-sufficiency and dependence on God. It's just something to ponder, but it may help unravel the mystery of why Cain's offering wasn't seen by God, but Abel's was. Remember, it's an impressionistic painting here. So the real focus is on the upcoming events. So this is merely setting the stage. Some suggest that God didn't look on Cain's offering because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. It's hard to say on that because the harvest and grain offerings were perfectly acceptable later on in the Levitical law. There were specific offerings that had to be blood sacrifices, but none of that is inherent to this context or text. Some look at the details of Abel's offering, indicating selectivity and care. You know, the firstborn from his flock. And literally it says he took the fat from it and put it and offered it to the Lord. So the first fruits and the best portions. Honestly, I don't know. I mean, all of these sound like they have a certain level of reasonableness to them. They're just loose brushstrokes. And the details are left to our minds to conjure. But for whatever reason, God looked at Abel's sacrifice and not at Cain's. And how did they know which sacrifice God was looking at? Like, how would you figure that out? Did he come in some tangible form and inspect everything? Or did it have to do with how things were working for them? Man, it's just, I mean, that is left purely to our speculation. The NLT translated as God not accepting Cain or Cain's sacrifice, but literally it just says he didn't look on. It can mean reject. It can imply that in other contexts especially, but it's more the idea of capturing God's attention. One sacrifice captured God's attention, the other did not. Nothing in this implies that Cain was rejected in the way that it was originally presented in the Hebrew. Only that there was something in Abel's sacrifice that made it more significant in this. And I'll tell you, it as it probably does everybody, makes me think of Romans 9. Before they had done good or evil, God said, Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have not, which provoked jealousy and wrath from Esau. We see this pattern over and over again appearing in Scripture. It stems from here. The firstborn jealous of what the lastborn receives, which results in anger and conflict, which, as I said, repeats over and over. And even the way this is laid out, it says Cain brings an offering, and then all of a sudden, you know, Abel brings one too. Isn't that a little brother thing? You know, Cain brings an offering, I meet you! And then he comes in and he brings it, but this latecomer gets the attention. I mean, I don't know if you see that. The essence of human nature is on full display here in this ancient document given to us. So God invites Cain to talk about this. And that in itself, think about this. God invites him in. And we don't have any details of how or what it looked like, but we get the conversation recorded. God says in verse 6, why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. So if you do what is tov, what is good, and what is that? I mean, again, the text doesn't tell us what Cain should do. a better sacrifice, maybe. Some read it that way. It should be a better sacrifice. I believe the context gives us the answer. Cain is feeling dejected. In other words, he's feeling a lot of self-pity all of a sudden because of however this played out. He's gotten angry, and it's affecting his outlook, and he's depressed. He literally, his face has fallen. And that's when God steps in and says, do what's right here. In other words, do not let this control you. Determine not to identify with these feelings. You feel this, but you can determine not to let these feelings become your identity and dictate your active response to these feelings. Do what is right, and you'll be on track with God's rightness. The instruction wasn't to do the impossible. He didn't say, don't feel these things. No, do what's right in spite of how you feel. You can master this, he says to him. I don't believe God's instruction is about the sacrifice at all, but about Cain's response to something that he sees as unfair. This is unfair. I'm in a disadvantage here. I'm being abused in this. And an uncaring impulse to advance our own self-status is the heart, the very core of what sin is all about. I want my way, regardless of the cost to others. I mean, that's the essence of it. That's the heart of it. We get really ambiguous about the concept of sin because we use that term and it doesn't always mean a whole lot. Oftentimes, as I've said before, it just gets relegated to a list of things you're allowed to do and not allowed to do, et cetera, et cetera. But it has to do with what's going on here in a person's heart. I want my way. I want it. I don't care what it means to anybody else. I mean, this is amazing. God invites Cain into a dialogue. Again, this is one of these things that, like, we kind of have a storybook approach to the Bible so often. It's like, you know, Cain, bad guy, Abel, good guy. And we kind of work it through that way and categorize things. But here, look at this nuance in this. God invites Cain into dialogue and he tries to help him manage his emotions by letting him know that, hey, this thing you're going through, this isn't permanent. This isn't who you are. You didn't have to be like this. Meaning you can be on the right side of this. You don't have to be the offspring of the snake. You don't have to be the offspring of the croucher at the door. Man, this is telling us that sin has this ability then to change who we serve. And a person may not even be aware of it. I mean, we see it right here. There are two wills at work, creation and anti-creation, God's order and chaos, life and death. And the choices we make show our allegiance, is what God is saying to Cain. And that's stunning as we let that sink in. If you do tov, that is, don't act on these destructive feelings, you'll be exalted too. Your time will come, Cain, if you leave it in my hands and follow my lead. But if Cain doesn't leave it in God's hands, oh, there's a monster waiting to pounce. Just like the snake in chapter 3, there's something there ready to strike and to spoil the croucher at the door. And man, what an image is that? I mean, it's the very first mention of sin in the Bible that we have, and it's personified as a predatory beast laying in wait next to a door. And, you know, we should be thinking, door to what? What door? I mean, intuitively, I would think like the door of the heart, or the door of our lives, most interpret it that way. Dr. Tim Mackey suggests something intriguing. He believes that the contextual clues of the narrative indicate that Adam and Eve didn't go too far away when they left the garden area, and that Cain and Abel were actually bringing their sacrifices to the door, the entrance back into the garden, which was guarded by the cherubim that we read about in chapter 3. It fits well with the temple motif. If the temple is supposed to be replicating the garden imagery, the altar of sacrifice was right outside the door into the temple. So Mackey suggests that right At the door of the garden where the first religious practices begin, sin was waiting to disrupt human harmony if they weren't careful. That's something to think about. And either way, it is poignant, isn't it? That the very first conflict that arises destructively with humanity has religion as its center. Yeah, I'll let you sit with that for a minute. We'll move on here. Verse 8. One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterwards, the Lord asked Cain, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth." Cain replied to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. You've banished me from the land and from your presence. You've made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord replied, "No, for I'll give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you." Then the Lord put, it says in the NLT, a mark, it's literally a sign, put a sign on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, which means exile or unrest, east of Eden. I go to the land of Nod every day at about 12:30 on the couch, but it's a different one. Yeah, thank you. Sorry. The actual description of this terrible event that is central to this story, again, is just so brief. It's a lot like chapter 3, where the eating of the fruit happens in one sentence, and then the whole rest of the chapter is the narrative dealing with the consequence of it. The murder happens out in the field. Interesting, because the field is the place where the chaos creatures like the snake dwell. The snake was more clever than all of the beasts of the field. And then, like chapter 3, God shows up asking pretty much the same questions. But instead of "where are you," he's saying, "where is your brother?" And just like his parents, Cain deflects and he tries to evade any personal responsibility. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper, his guardian?" John Walton writes, "Perhaps we should see irony in how far one chapter has brought humanity from wanting to know everything about good and evil to knowing nothing." Now, I don't know. None of it is my fault. It's just that stubborn human tendency to refuse accountability, which always burns down the bridges of reconciliation. God responds with another question. It's the same as chapter 3. "What have you done?" And in the Hebrew, it's an expression that it requires a lot of breath. It's an exclamation. Like we would go, "Oh," or something like that. It's, "What have you done?" And then he reveals something alarming. Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. What a picture. This motif carries all through the Bible. The blood and the plight of the innocent always gets God's attention, prompts him to action. The plight of Israel in Egypt, the plight of the poor and the immigrants in Sodom, these cries reach God's ears according to Scripture. Something to always keep in mind when we determine what it is that we support or don't support. Anyway, God pronounces the consequence for Cain. "You are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood," which is a little clunky in English, but the idea is that the ground that Cain works as a farmer is now going to be even more cursed than it was pronounced to be in chapter 3. And in that same sense, because he spilled his brother's blood into the ground, that curse now extends to him. You could say it kind of seeps into him because of what he's done to Cain. It's a vivid image. So as with chapter 3, Cain is now exiled. And we have to stop and wonder about this, because they're already out of the garden, right? Like, that was the whole big deal. You got to leave the garden now. You can't be near the tree of life and all of that. And exiled basically from God's presence in that sense. But Where's he exiled to now? Like, I think the idea is that he must go even farther away from the garden. So when we think about the temple imagery and how there's successive, like concentric circles of God's presence in that temple area, the idea is even farther away from the garden, further, we could say, from God's presence into the wild places that were described in Genesis chapter 2 before God's creative order came in. It's interesting because Cain and Abel now switch places. Cain was the farmer, close to the dwellings, but now he's going to go into the wilderness like a shepherd would. And I think there may be something even restorative intended in this, forcing Cain to now see the world through his brother's eyes and walk in his brother's shoes. I don't know, but it seems intriguing. Cain protests. He said, this is too much. I can't go out there because if I go out there, they'll kill me. And again, like a record scratch, who's out there based on what we've been reading so far? So the general explanations are that they are the extended family of Adam and Eve that they have been having in this long period of time that's happened. And so their extended family has already gone out there into the wild places living, I guess, in like some Wild West world where, you know, strangers show up like Cain and they're going to kill him. I don't know. As we suggested, based on Mackey and Walton's reading of this back in chapter 2, Adam, it says, was formed from the dust in the realm of mortals. And maybe we could infer then that these that dwell out there have been there all along, with Adam and Eve being those invited into God's garden project to begin this creative space where God and where heaven and earth are dwelling in this overlap. You know, it's impressionistic. You'll have to provide the details as you best can understand them, or better yet, as God will guide you in this. So God gives Cain a sign, and we're not told what the sign is. Apparently it's not important, but what it is important that it mirrors what God did for Adam and Eve when they had to leave the garden area. He provided them skins that would be better suited for their life outside of the garden. It's once again, you know, this isn't what I wanted. It's not what I wanted, but I want you to live. And so this is what I'll do. I'll provide this for you. So God provides him some sort of indication of God's protective care for him. And once again, we're startled by these revelations of God's character in this. That no matter how far we are from God, his mercy is right at hand, right there, ready, even present without our knowing it. And this isn't to say that God just shrugged at this terrible sin and, you know, patted Cain on the head and said, oh, that's okay, buddy, no big deal. No, he faces serious consequences to the point of despairing of living. But God didn't kill Cain for committing murder. That's something that we need to ponder a little bit. Cain's banished to experience the consequence of his sin, but he's even protected in his banishment. This is, in essence, God is saying, you know, God, who has full rights to destroy Cain if he chooses not to do so, so there is no right for anyone else to kill him. Now, much later, Paul's going to say in Romans 12:19, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. And I realize, look, you know, I know where your thoughts may be going. I realize societies out here in the land of dust, we have to organize around laws and enforcement of those laws. Even the law of Moses prescribed the death penalty for murder. But in this meta-narrative, it's just driving home the point that humans, because of our fallenness, we just don't have the capacity to do this rightly or with great confidence. And our quick propensity to judge each other is just out of sync with this revelation that the scriptures give us of the heart of God. And we have to look to God for any sort of proper response to offenses and to sin. And if the revelation of God is consistently a picture of mercy, then how should we live? And what should our priorities be? This is the opening of a great mystery in the Bible. If you came here this morning looking for answers, I gave you a bunch of questions to take home and ponder on your own. But this mystery, we're introduced to a God who holds justice in one hand and mercy equally in the other, and his judgment is love. Cain was given a protective sign. Wow. But that sign served as a constant reminder of his need for mercy and the isolation that sin has brought to him. Again, it's not a good ending, but it's a merciful one. It's not the ideal. It's not what God wanted. It's not what any of us wanted. But there's mercy in it, present all over it. Mercy becomes this shining light that guides us through all of this strange and murky fog that we live in this world. When we don't know what to do, man, I'm telling you, look for mercy. Mercy will guide us. Well, again, here we have this picture. It's not the way God wanted it, but he loves us. He'll do what he has to work with us in our fallen state. But I was thinking about this sign. We're not told what it is. We don't know anything about it. I'm not trying to suggest it. But I do know that ever since Jesus, we've had a sign that's been pretty much present with the church all along. A sign, a symbol of divine love that actually brings us back home instead of drives us further away. Because of Jesus, God's mercy can find its way to all of our hearts, restoring us and redeeming us and guiding us choice by choice, by a thousand little choices we make every day, guiding us back into the garden with him. So let's determine to follow him home. Let's determine to follow that voice that guides us and leads us back to God's intent, his good intent, to life where heaven and earth overlap and God's goodness reigns. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for what you reveal in your word. We thank you for the mercy that jumps off the pages to us right off the bat. I think one of the biggest tricks that our enemy plays on us, Lord, is to get us to forget that mercy, to forget that your purposes are to redeem. We get fixated on judgment and condemnation, and we forget, Lord God, your character and who you are. So I invite your presence here, Father, and I invite you into each of our hearts, if we're willing, to begin reshaping our responses into mercy and grace. Help us, Father, with all of the things that we face in a fallen and broken world. Lord, probably every one of us walked in here with someone who's mistreated us, with someone who's treated us unfairly, where we got the bad end of the deal. Father, we feel those things. We feel those things like Cain felt them. But we pray that you, by your Spirit, who now indwells us, to enable us to rise above that, to not allow those feelings to identify us or create our sense of who we are, but to know who we are based on your love for us and your mercy shown to us, so that we can in turn show that same mercy outwardly. I just pray these things for us, Father, as your followers, as your people, as your children. Guide us, Father. Lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
will take heart in deserts and gardens. He has good plans. He has good plans for me. If I know my Father, I know my Father. Should I doubt my victory? Why would I question the God and the staff that comforts me? He quiets the waters. He quiets the storm inside of me. So what could be
and difficulties of life, teach us, Lord, to hand that to you, to put things in your hands, because in your hands everything is safe. So guide us into that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, Let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. How are we doing? Genesis okay? We're doing good? Okay. Well, let's speak this blessing. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.